afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have open phone lines so you can call in and ask, if you wish, questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. We'll talk to you about anything you bring up along those lines, and you can also bring up points upon which you disagree with the host. Be glad to hear from you about that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. And I want to explain something that was somewhat mysterious yesterday, and I think maybe on Friday, but I'm not, or maybe Monday. Yesterday, some of the stations were playing, at least for part of the program, a recorded broadcast. And also I heard the same was true on Monday, which is very strange because I was doing the show live. But if I understand correctly, the problem was that the station in Portland, where we originate, the program originates in Portland, Oregon, it was hacked a few months ago. And so they got a new security system on their computers. And apparently the new system in some way interfered with the sending of the audio of the program to the satellite. And most of the stations around the country pulled down the station from a satellite. So the satellites, I think, were not receiving the show, even though it was being done live. And so the satellite company actually plays a recorded show in those cases. That's how I understand the problem. But I do believe they've done a workaround, and it's working now. So I can see all our lines are lit up, which yesterday, because it was, I didn't know that everyone was hearing a recorded program. I thought I was doing the show live, but there were hardly any calls. And I thought, what's up with that? But I guess it's because the callers around the country were assuming I wasn't live. And so we only got like one call in the first 25 minutes. It's amazing we got any, I guess. But now our lines are full. Oops, one just opened up. So if you'd like to be on, you might be able to pick up that line. It's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Frank from New York City. Hi, Frank. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you, Steve. God bless you. You're coming through loud and clear today.
Great.
Yeah, a few days ago, or maybe a week ago, a question came up about a caller asked if Mary was a sinner, and you said yes. Let me give you a couple of quotes first, Steve, then I'll tell you who said them.
Okay.
Quote, it is a sweet and pious belief that the infusion of Mary's soul was effected without original sin, so that in the very infusion of her soul, she was also purified from original sin and adorned with God's gifts. Receiving a pure soul infused by God, thus from the first moment she began to live, she was free from all sin. The same person also says, she is full of grace, but claimed to be entirely without sin, something exceedingly great. For God's grace fills her with every good and makes her devoid of all personal evil sin. Okay, that was... That was Luther, yes. Now, not only Luther, but Calvin, Zwingli, Cranmer, all the important Protestant founders agreed with that. They not only agreed with her Immaculate Conception, they agreed that she was a perpetual virgin. They also called her the Mother of God. I could give you the quotes, but we don't have the time.
No need. Yeah, I don't really care what their views were. They were all Roman Catholics who had been converted to a brand new Reformation that was still thinking its way out of Roman Catholicism. It was obvious that they all preserved their Marian doctrines that they got from the Catholic Church. The Bible doesn't say any of those things about Mary, which is the problem.
Yes, it does. It does. Let me tell you
actually,
where it says.
Where I've seen it. Go ahead.
She's referred to Luke 1:28 by the Greek word kekaritomine. Now, kekaritomine is a grace given to Mary at once permanent and of a unique kind. It's a perfect passive participle of the Greek word karituo, meaning to fill or endow with grace. Since this term is in the perfect tense and indicates a perfection of grace that is both intensive and extensive, Steve. So the grace Mary enjoyed was not a result of the angel's visit and was only as full or as strong or complete as possible at any given time, but it extended over the whole of her life from conception onward. She was in a state of sanctifying grace from the first moment of her existence to be, quote, full of grace. A highly favored daughter that Protestants like to put that on her. The word daughter isn't even found there.
Well,
so,
Frank, let me just respond.
Many,
let me respond to you.
I have quotes from many church fathers.
Okay, stop, please. Stop, please, so I can speak. Okay. I actually don't care how many church fathers or reformers said something, and you were not reading from a lexicon. You were reading from a theologian. Let me just tell you the truth of the matter. The word highly favored in the New King James, which is keratuo, means to grace highly and to honor and greatly favor. That's the word you were talking about. The same word is found only one other time in the Bible, and it's found in Ephesians 1:6, where it says that by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. The word accepted is the same word that's used of Mary. So when he said, rejoice, highly favored one, he used the exact same Greek word that Paul referred to us as being highly favored or accepted in the beloved.
No, I use the term daughter. I use the term daughter. Daughter
is not found. I don't care about the word daughter. I'm not worried about the word daughter. What I'm saying is, in fact, I don't even see the word daughter here in my Bible. But you were talking about her being referred to as the graced, highly graced one or honored one. And I'm saying that she was, and so are we, according to Paul in Ephesians 1:6. The same word is used. So I don't really believe that means sinless. It certainly doesn't say anything about immaculate conception.
Yeah, that dogma wasn't defined completely until 1854. But all I'm saying, Steve, is that Eve was created without sin. We have to understand that.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not that God can't create somebody without sin. It's more normal for us to be without sin as human beings than to be with sin. That's not what makes us human, is to be sinners.
Okay,
what makes us human is to be without
Frank,
sin.
Hold on, Frank. You are affirming something that cannot be found in the Bible. That's all I'm concerned about. If you want to believe that Mary was sinless, you certainly have the liberty to do so. I'm just saying you haven't proven your point because the Bible doesn't teach it.
Well, you're not in good company, Steve, because like I said, I have tons of church fathers that affirm it. I have the Protestant reformers who affirm it, even after the Reformation.
I know, Frank, I already told you I don't care how many church reformers or fathers said something. I'm concerned with what the Bible teaches. If, you know, a superstition about Mary has arisen early in the church history and it's hung on tight, but I'm not into superstitions. I'm into what the Bible teaches. Now, I am actually in pretty good company because there's an awful lot of Christians who would agree with me on this, and they're pretty good people. But I'm not really worried whose company I'm in unless I'm out of the company of Christ. You know, Jesus did not treat his mother as someone who was above other people or different than other people. In fact, when she came to see him, and the message was brought to Jesus, your mother and your brothers have come see. He said, who are they? Who's my mother? Who's my brother? Those who do the will of my Father in heaven, they're my mother and my brother, implying that perhaps that wasn't what Mary and the boys were doing. When they came to take Jesus, the Bible says in Mark chapter 3 that they came because they thought he was crazy, and they wanted to take him into, you know, custody and to put him in, give him some R&R. So when they showed up, he said, well, they're not doing the will of my Father, so they're not my mother and brothers. Those who do the will of my Father are my mother and brothers. So basically, he strongly implied that that Mary wasn't doing the right thing, and she was kind of influenced by the other family members that did the wrong thing. Likewise, there was a woman who shouted out in the crowd to Jesus once and said, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts that nursed you, which is, of course, a reference to Mary. And Jesus said, no. More blessed are those who do the will of God, hear the word of God and keep it, is what he said. So, I mean, it doesn't sound like Jesus thought of his mother as flawless or sinless or even better than anybody else. She was a good person. There's no doubt about that. But to suggest she was sinless, that's all superstition that was added from places other than the Bible, because the Bible doesn't even hint at that. But I appreciate your sharing that. It's very good. You know, when someone calls to disagree with me, which I always invite you to do, it's always good that you have your material ready, and you did. Frank, I commend you for that. And, you know, anybody who wants to call to disagree is welcome to do so. but I really hope that they will have their material together. And, Frank, I can certainly say you were prepared, and that was good. Thank you for calling. And you're certainly welcome to believe what you think is true, just like I am free to do so. I will go with what Jesus said and with what the Bible said, and I won't worry about what any church fathers or reformers or anybody else said if I can't find them supported in Scripture. Okay, let's talk to John from Bothell, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path, John.
Oh, hello, Steve. Can you hear me?
Yeah, there's something of an echo. Are you on your speaker?
Oh, I'm on hearing aid phones.
Okay.
I'll be quick.
That's fine. I can hear you.
John 17, verses 21 and 23. Jesus prays for our unity of the body of Christ. Mm-hmm. And I would think that a prayer that Jesus made would be answered. And I did listen to what you had online about this, but I think I have a different question. I don't think Jesus' prayer failed, but I want to ask you, is it a prayer for unity that is yet to happen? Or is the prayer meant to be something spiritual, like we were unified in Christ when Christ died, and we had perfect unity in that sense? So I'm asking about that prayer of Jesus, when and where it will be answered. And I'll take the answer off the air.
Okay, John, thank you for your call. That, too, is a well-thought-out question. And as he was in the process of asking it, there were two possible answers that came to my mind, and you mentioned both of them. So Jesus said in John chapter 17 that he actually was praying to his Father, and he prays that his disciples will be one and that the world will therefore know that God has sent him. Now, was that fulfilled? The church certainly seems divided, and my understanding is that he is talking about a future that has not yet been realized, because he's talking about a situation which will cause the world to know and to believe that Jesus sent from the Father. Now, it may be that he's not expecting something so ambitious as everyone in the world to know and believe, in which case maybe the limited unity of the church that there has been up to this point, and that is that the true church does hold many, many doctrines in common with all other Christians, Catholics, Protestants, Eastern Orthodox, Coptic Christians. I mean, people from all over the world in different churches and different denominations do have some things they all hold in common, and that could be seen as a unity. And there could be a measure in which we can say, well, you know, not everyone in the world believes that Jesus came, but there are people throughout the world who do, and therefore maybe that's what all Jesus was praying for. That's possible, but I guess I see it as something more comprehensive when he says, you know, Father, I want them to be one, even as you and I are one, so that the world may know that you've sent me. And I don't think that has happened quite yet. Now, the other possibility, as you suggested, is that he's talking about a spiritual unity, which we actually do possess already and have possessed ever since the Spirit was given. In fact, Paul, in Ephesians chapter 4, speaks about this unity of the Spirit that all Christians have already. And we know that he thinks they have it already because he said, we're to keep it. You can't keep something you don't already possess. But he said in Ephesians 4:3, he says that we should be endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And he gives the reason. He says there's one body, one Spirit. You're all called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through you and all and in you all. Now, all Christians have these things in common. They're in one body. They have one Spirit. They have the same Lord. They have the same Father. They have the same faith and baptism. And therefore, Paul says that's something that we all have. And certainly that's all the important things. Those are the things that make a very adequate basis for considering us to be all one, even if we disagree on smaller points. And so keep that unity in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit has unified all people who are in Christ, even if they don't all see things the same. Now, later on in the same chapter, in Ephesians 4:13, he talks about the time until we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, notice he says we're supposed to keep the unity of the Spirit, as if that's something that already exists, and it certainly does, until we reach a unity in the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, and we reach a maturity in this unity. Now, that hasn't happened yet. So there's a sense in which when Jesus said, Father, I pray that they may be one, he could have been referring to the unity of the Spirit that Paul refers to, which his prayer then has been answered, because the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the church and the sharing in the Holy Spirit by all members of the true body of Christ is that which unifies us into one actual body. But I think Jesus has more than that in mind, because he does talk about the impact that the world will experience by recognizing this unity. And I don't think that unity is very visible. I mean, I believe that I am in one body with all true believers who are Presbyterians and Methodists and Baptists and Pentecostals and Catholics and Episcopalian and Lutherans and all of those things. There are true Christians among them, and I and they are part of one body. We have the same Spirit and the same Lord and the same Father. So that unity exists, but it's not visible. The world can't see that. It just looks to them like the church is all split up into 1,000 pieces. And I think that Jesus is looking for something more than that. And Paul does speak of a time when we will come, in Ephesians 4:13, into a unity of faith and knowledge of the Son of God, unto a mature body, a mature man. And so I think his prayer implies more than just the unity that we already have. Although, of course, we do have a unity that we should strive to maintain, but we should anticipate and work toward that unity that will be reflect the church as a mature man. Disunity, by the way, is what is regarded as immaturity in a church. Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 3. He said that I couldn't speak to you people as mature. I couldn't speak to you as spiritual. I had to treat you as babes. I had to treat you as carnal because you're saying I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos and I'm of Cephas. So he's saying as long as you're divided like that, there's no way I can consider you to be mature. But Paul said we're going to come into maturity, into a mature man in the unity of the faith and so forth. So Paul defines the unity or defines the maturity of a church in terms of its unity. And he anticipates a time when that unity will be remarkable, which I don't think anyone looking at the church today can actually see that unity very well. All right. Thank you for that call. Alex from Texas, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hey, Alex.
Hey, I had a quick question. So I'm a kind of new listener, and I converted to Christianity from Islam, and I had a quick question about a church.
Uh-huh.
So I'm visiting several churches, but I keep getting stumbled with the way the church leaders, like a pastors, like seem like they're getting paid a lot of money to do that. Is that a normal thing for a church to be?
I think it's a blind spot that they have. Jesus actually told his disciples not to charge anything for the ministry. He said, freely you've received, freely give. And so I think that, the ministers who I believe are uncompromising do not charge for their ministry. That's the one reason I personally have never charged for anything I've done, and I've never received a salary or sold anything.
I'm a new Christian, so I'm trying to donate my money to the church, but I'm kind of getting stumbled that I don't know if I could be doing that.
Well, I think you've got a good objection, a valid one. You see, we have to understand that the word church, though as a new Christian you might not be aware of this, but that the building that you go to, which has a professional pastor who's paid a big salary, that is not really what the Bible calls a church. The Bible refers to the church as the body of Christ, and that's an organic spiritual phenomenon that's worldwide, and it's comprised of every true disciple of Jesus. Now, true disciples of Jesus are people who really follow Jesus and obey his words. And the true body of Christ is therefore defined in spiritual terms in the Bible. It has everyone who has the Spirit of Christ, everyone who obeys the head is part of that body. Now, besides that, the Bible talks about the church in this town and the church in that town, which is simply referring to the congregation of Christians in a given town. They are part of the global phenomenon of the body of Christ, but you know, they are a visible gathering in the town, which can lead to people joining who aren't really part of the body of Christ. I mean, there could be people who join a visible assembly, but who have not themselves ever really become a follower of Christ. And therefore, the churches in each town, as visible assemblies, are not necessarily, you know, the same thing as the true body of Christ. Now, in a town where there's lots of Christians, and that's the case in most American towns today, churches, the term church is actually used of a steeple house or a meeting place where some Christians gather, but not all the Christians in the town. See, all the Christians in the town are the local church in the town, but then there's all these little groups that are 501c3 corporations that are independently operating like corporations and that run their affairs independently of the other Christians in town and very possibly independently of the other Christians in the world. These are man-made organizations. Now, there are some Christians in them. I don't mean to say that they're bad entirely. I think that most Christians in any given town probably are in one of these, in one or another of these, you know, corporations, but it's a blind spot they have. You know, Jesus never started a corporation. There never was a corporate church of that type, a corporation church, a business where they had paid staff and so forth in the New Testament times. So I consider that much of what it goes on in modern churches is not really biblical. It's not really what the church is in the Bible. And therefore, I'm reluctant to call them churches, but it's hard to know what else to call them. But I do believe that Jesus told his disciples that they were servants. They were not bosses. They were to serve for free and trust God for their finances. And they were not to charge. And this being so, I think the modern church has drifted very far from the model that Jesus himself set up and commanded to be continued. So I'm very sorry that you as a young Christian are being stumbled by some of the disobedience in the churches. Those who are guilty of stumbling you, Jesus said, frankly, it'd be better for them to have a millstone around their neck and be thrown into the sea rather than to stumble a young Christian like yourself. And I apologize on their behalf. I don't approve of what they're doing, but just know that Jesus isn't like that. Jesus never received a salary. Jesus never charged a penny for anything he did, and he told his disciples not to do so. If you find people are violating that, then that's between them and God. You know, to my mind, many of them are true Christians, but I think they have blind spots because they are just products of the modern American institutional church concept. That's all they've ever known, and it's never crossed their mind that this is disobedient to Christ. But some of them know, and some of them, you know, repent of it. Others either are happily ignorant of it, or maybe they're rebellious against it. I really can't judge any particular pastor or man, but I do know what Jesus said is supposed to be. And if you can't find a church that really follows Jesus like that, this is really this is really tragic. But just know, you can attend a church, even, or let's just say one of these corporations, even if it isn't doing everything right, you can still listen to teaching and test it to see if it's scriptural. And you can still learn from God in these institutions. You can still worship God in others. But you have to, whenever you go to a church, know that you're going to a man-made organization. Now, the real church is God-made. God made it, but it's a global spiritual fellowship of true followers of Jesus. But every church in your town, in all likelihood, is a corporation founded by a group of men who set up, you know, filed corporation papers. It's a man-made organization, and it may or may not well reflect Christianity. Hopefully, some of them do. Many of them, I'm afraid, do not. So all I can say is, make sure that you understand that your relationship is with Jesus. It's not, and with all of his true followers, it is not with any of these corporate entities. I myself, for example, I grew up in the churches. I've been a member of numerous churches. I've been even a leader in some churches over the years. But for many years now, I've not joined a corporate church because, frankly, I recognize that they're not really doing what Jesus said. They're just following a program that is very conventional in American 21st century churches. And even in the 20th century and 19th century, these traditions they're following, I'm afraid, go way back. But you can transcend those traditions and follow Jesus. And that comes by reading what Jesus said and just doing it and not worrying if anyone does the same thing or not. There's an old song written by an Indian Christian named Sundar Singh, which is, "I've decided to follow Jesus, no turning back." He says, "Though none go with me, still I will follow, no turning back." And that's what a disciple will say. You know, there may be no one else concerned about obeying Jesus, but I'm going to. And I will love the ones who I think have blind spots in the matter, but I'm not going to let my walk with Christ be corrupted by them. Listen, brother, I need to take a break. I hope that helps you. I know it's frustrating, but I'm glad you called. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We're only half through. There's another half hour to come. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help pay for the radio bills, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'd be glad to talk to you. Don't assume that this man on the microphone here knows everything. So if you get an answer from me and it doesn't quite sit right, go to the scriptures and see if it's true. You can seek other answers elsewhere, too. But this is one place that's available. And sometimes people tell me they have a hard time finding a place to go to ask their questions. So that's why we're here. And we've been here for 24 years doing this program. The number to call, although the lines are full right now, is 844-484-5737. Let's talk next to Alan from Grass Valley, California. Alan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. So my question is about the passages that start in Romans 8:29. For those who he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified.
It's called the golden chain.
My question is basically, is there anyone God didn't foreknew? Isn't he all-knowing? Doesn't he foreknow everyone?
Well, of course, he foreknows all things. At least in my opinion, he does. There are some people who have different views of that. But I believe that God knows all things, future. But Paul is talking about foreknowing in a different sense than that. He's foreknowing them in a sense of recognizing them. You know, when Jesus said, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, I did these things in your name. And he'll said, I never knew you. He means I never recognized you. I don't recognize you as one of my disciples. Now, the ones that he foreknew, we know he's talking about the believers in particular, because in the same discussion, just a few chapters later, he uses that expression again in chapter 11 of Romans, where he raises the question, has God cast away his people? He says, certainly not, for I'm an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin, and God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. So what he's saying is, God hasn't cast away the people that he foreknew. The people that God foreknew clearly are the ones who are his people, his believers. And therefore, foreknew, I think we have to understand it in the sense of acknowledges or you know, approves, and that the term is used that way as well. So God knows all people in terms of just having information about them, and he foreknows all things in terms of having information. But in the sense that Paul uses the word foreknew, I think he means the ones that God recognized. And he doesn't say on what basis they were recognized, but it's clear from Romans 11 that the ones he foreknew or forerecognized are the ones like Paul. Paul gives himself as an example, who were part of the faithful remnant of Israel. And Paul goes on in that same chapter to talk about how there's a remnant of Israel that God that has found God. So I think it's best to understand foreknew to mean pre-recognized, pre-approved in a sense. He knew who would believe. He knew there would be people who would follow Christ. And that category, he predestined something for people in that category, namely that they would be conformed into the image of his Son, which has not yet happened, but this is something that is in the destiny of the true followers of Christ, that we will be conformed to Christ's image. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, it says that we are being changed from glory to glory into that image, even now. And in 1 John chapter 3, it says, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So the blessed hope of the Christian is to be like Jesus. And Romans 8:29 says that God has predestined that those people who happen to be the ones that are in Christ will be conformed into his image. That's our future destiny. And he says, now those ones that he predestined for that, of course, he had to call them to himself first. So he called and he justified them. And it says, and he glorified them. Now, I believe that we have been glorified in Christ in the sense that when he was risen, glorified, and when he ascended to heaven to the throne of his glory, we are in him. Paul says in Ephesians 2:6 that we are seated in heavenly places in Christ. That is, we share in his glorification and in his enthronement. So God has glorified the church, essentially, in Christ, the body in Christ. And that's because God has a predestined plan for the church to be conformed into Christ's image eventually. So those are my thoughts about that golden chain passage.
Okay, thank you. Yeah, saying that it was the people that are believers that he was talking about helped clear that up. Thank you very much.
All right. God bless you, Alan. I appreciate your call. Okay, Steve from Newport Beach, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, how are you?
I'm well, thanks.
Good, good. So I just basically wanted to ask you a question or two, and then I'll let you and your callers can discuss it, but it seems to me, I've been reading the Bible for about 25 years, I absolutely love God, believe he's 100% true. The Bible is absolutely true, absolutely love it. But I understand that there's many different interpretations. Maybe one reason why we have thousands of different religions and different Bibles, even based on the King James. Same book, same one and only God and Lord Jesus Christ, but maybe thousands of different interpretations of the same words. And what I wanted to say is that what I see, maybe you agree or disagree, I see a carnal understanding of the word, and then I see a spiritual understanding. And it's all true. But I think that there's so many verses and chapters I fully understand. When I look at it spiritually, trying to understand it carnally gets me all mixed up. Like 2 Corinthians 13:5, where it says, Jesus says, know ye not, you are the temple, and Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. And then, Luke chapter, 17, where he says, the kingdom of heaven is within you. The kingdom of God is within you. So it's like there's these spiritual messages that are very clear. But if we're trying to understand it carnally, then we just won't get it. So
okay,
that's just
let me jump in here. I'm going to let you have a chance to ask your question because I haven't heard what your question is yet. But let me clarify a few things that you said, which I think are not as clearly informed as you need to be. First of all, This was not your main point, but many people might make this mistake, and I want to disabuse you of it. There are, in fact, over 100 English translations of the Bible that have been made, but they are not based on the King James Version. There's only one translation that is based on the King James Version, and that is the New King James Version. And that is not entirely based on the King James. It follows much of the wording of the King James, but it actually follows the Greek and Hebrew manuscripts, just as the King James did. The King James Version in 1611 actually was translated from Greek and Hebrew manuscripts, which is the original languages of the Bible. And every translation made since then has not followed the King James, but has followed the Greek and the Hebrew in their own way. So they don't differ from each other very much because they all use pretty much the same source materials in Greek and Hebrew. There are a couple choices for the Greek manuscripts, and some Bibles choose one choice and some the other, but it doesn't really make very much difference in the content. So the idea that there's thousands of Bibles based on the King James, that's a mistake. The King James is not the original Bible. It's not even the original English Bible. Wycliffe and Tyndale made translations before the King James, and even the King James we have is like the fifth edition of an earlier one. But the King James is just one of many translations, and all the translations that are out now are based on Greek and Hebrew manuscripts, not on the King James. The second thing is that you were mentioning that in Luke chapter 17, verse 21, that Jesus said, the kingdom of God is within you. Actually, that's probably not the meaning of his words. There aren't any modern translations that agree with that translation. I don't think they should. The Greek should be rendered, the kingdom of God is in your midst, meaning in the crowd there. The kingdom of God is the society of followers of Jesus. Jesus is the king, and his followers are his kingdom. And his followers were there in the midst of the crowd. Jesus' words were actually uttered to the Pharisees. So he was not saying the kingdom of God was in them. They were actually, he said, children of the devil and murderous and so forth. They didn't have any love for God in them. So he was not telling them the kingdom of God was inside of them or within them. He was telling them that the kingdom of God was in their midst, that is, in the crowd there. He and they were in a crowd of people. Some of the people in the crowd were followers of Christ, and they were his kingdom. So he wasn't making a mystical statement about the kingdom of God being inside the people he was talking to, because they were the devil's people, and he indicated that they, you know, certainly they were, he said they would not enter the kingdom. He said tax collectors and prostitutes would enter the kingdom before they did. So I just want to clarify that before you go further. Now, I've given you a little while to formulate a question. Sure. What is your question? Go ahead.
Oh, but what about 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5?
Yeah,
which
Christ
seems
is in you. Yeah, that's a very common Christian doctrine.
I'm sorry?
Yeah. Yeah, I think every Christian agrees right. with that, that Jesus is in the believers. That's a reference actually to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ being in the believers, because Jesus
right.
himself in his physical body is not inside of us. But it says in Romans chapter 8, in verse 9 and 10, he says, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So he identifies the Spirit of God with the Spirit of Christ. Then he says, and if Christ is in you, he's just said the Spirit of Christ is in you. He says, well, that means Christ
right,
is in you.
Right, of course.
Yeah, so
not,
every
not
Christian
the physical
has,
body.
Yeah, every Christian has the Spirit of Christ
right.
in them if they're really born again. Yeah.
Exactly.
Well, so what
and,
was your
and
question?
He says, God is, so that's what my question was. Basically, whether you agree or disagree, that much of the scriptures are based on the spiritual message, and that it's not, I'm not saying that the carnal message is not real as well, but the spiritual message, I believe, is more important.
Well, I don't know.
The carnal
I don't
message,
know.
I'm not saying it's.
Yeah, I don't know in what way there's a carnal message. To in other words, a carnal interpretation of Jesus is in you, the Holy Spirit is in you. That sounds like a spiritual truth. I don't know of anyone who's ever made a carnal interpretation of that. Now there are carnal people who misinterpret many parts of the Bible, but I mean, the Bible, by carnal, I'm not sure what you mean by carnal. If you mean the obvious, plain meaning of a thing, that doesn't require inspiration of the Holy Spirit to understand it, and that the other kind is more mystical, I would say that for the most part, certainly the New Testament is written in words that are intended to be understood very plainly by peasants, essentially, ordinary people who to whom it was written. And I don't think it has very many hidden spiritual meanings, though there are many spiritual statements, the depth of which, no doubt, go much deeper than many of us can comprehend. But it's not as if the, you know, it's not as if you take any one of these verses you mentioned and somebody has a carnal interpretation of it and someone else has a spiritual interpretation. To say that Christ is in you, I think everyone understands that as a spiritual thing. And as you said, you know, no one would think that the physical body of Jesus is inside you. So I guess you asked if I agree. I don't know that I agree with your premise, but I appreciate you sharing it. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk to Michael from Los Angeles, California. Michael, welcome to the NeuroPath. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thanks, Steve. So my question basically is, Lucifer, the devil? I'll hear people preach he was Lucifer before he fell. And people preach that's biblical. And I was wondering whether you think about that. I'll take the call off the air.
Okay, Michael, thank you. Well, I actually have a lecture on this at my website, thenarrowpath.com. All the lectures are free to listen to. Thenarrowpath.com. If you go to topical lectures, there's a series called Spiritual Warfare. And I think the second lecture, if I'm not mistaken, in that series is called The Origin of Satan. So I deal with this in much greater length than I can right now. But suffice it to say, the Bible does not tell us anywhere that Lucifer is Satan, or that Lucifer was ever a name for Satan. Now, this will surprise almost everybody, but, I mean, they can look it up for themselves. If you have a King James Version or a New King James Version, you will find the word Lucifer in one verse, which is Isaiah 14:12. But that chapter is addressed not to the devil. That chapter is addressed to the king of Babylon, which you can see by looking at verses 4 and 5, just a few verses earlier. It's addressed to the king of Babylon, just as the entire previous chapter of Isaiah is addressed to Babylon. Isaiah chapter 13 and 14 are a denunciation and a lament over Babylon. And the king of Babylon is addressed in chapter 14, and he is referred to as Lucifer. Now, nobody else in the Bible is ever referred to as Lucifer. The word Lucifer just means light bearer or shining one, or in some would say morning star. But that's simply a royal, you know, title. It's not really a person's name. And you really won't find the word Lucifer in any translations other than the King James and the New King James. Maybe there might be one, you know, like the New Living Translation might have it. But basically, the modern translations that really translate word for word do not contain the word Lucifer because it's not a name. The King James retained it from the Latin as a name. There is no word Lucifer in the Hebrew Bible. In other words, if you go to that very passage and look in the Hebrew, there's no one named Lucifer addressed. It's just, it refers to the king of Babylon and calls him the morning star or the shining one, which is not unlike the way they spoke about Oriental kings in those days. But you will not find the word Lucifer in the Hebrew because it's not a name. If it was a name, it would be there. The Latin translated the word in the Hebrew, he translated it into Latin as Lucifer, which means light bearer. And then the King James treated Lucifer as it was a proper name, and the New King James and the New Living Translation, I think, followed. But modern translators realize that Lucifer is not anybody's name, and it certainly is not a reference to the devil. The devil's not mentioned anywhere in that passage. And you won't find the name Lucifer anywhere else in the Bible. So you're pretty much, I mean, all I can say is the Bible does not ever identify Lucifer with Satan. There's only one verse in only a few translations that pretend like somebody's name was Lucifer, and it's not the devil in the passage. Now, some people say, well, maybe Isaiah there is speaking past the actual king of Babylon to the power behind the throne, which is Satan, and therefore he is referring to Satan. Well, maybe he is, but there's no exegesis could ever bring that out. There's certainly nothing in the passage that gives any hint that Satan is in view. In fact, even after it refers to him as Lucifer, down in verses 15 and 16, it actually talks about how he's in Hades and or Sheol, and that the other kings will see him there and say, "Are you the man who troubled the whole earth?" Now, in other words, when he's down Sheol, he's not recognized as a devil or an angel. He's a man, because the king of Babylon is a man, and that's where he's going to go, to Sheol. And so there's really nothing in the passage that would suggest that Satan is in view. So I can't go into it more now, but as I said, I do have a complete lecture where I analyze all the scriptures on the origin of Satan, including that one that people use. And you may be interested in that. Go to thenarrowpath.com under topical lectures. Find the series on spiritual warfare and the lecture called The Origin of Satan. I appreciate your call. James from Hawaii, welcome.
Hello?
Hi, James. Are you on the Big Island?
Yeah, I'm on the Big Island. I'm in Kiao.
Oh, wow. Great to hear from you.
Yeah,
it's kind of noisy.
I wanted to ask, yeah, sorry, I'm in the car. I was delivering groceries to a lady.
Okay.
So I just had a quick question. I was listening on your app yesterday. It was Mark 14:32 through 37. And for some reason, I don't know if whoever runs your app or whatever, but I got to like the part where I wanted to hear what your response was. It had to do with when Jesus was confronting the Pharisees, and he said, and you will see the Son of Man come in the clouds of glory. And he's talking to the Pharisees saying, you will see. And I was like, and then you had mentioned that, well, did they see it? And then you were going to give an answer, but then the app, I guess it cut you off, and it only goes so far. So I wasn't able to hear your response, so I wanted to hear what you had to say about that, because that was kind of interesting. Like, you know, because he did tell them, you will see this, but they didn't see it. So that's what I was curious about.
Right. Now, which verse were you talking about? I'm looking at Mark 14. I don't see the verse, but I know it's, I know that he said
32?
Something like that to the high priest. Which one?
Yeah, Mark 14:32 to 37.
No, that's where Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. So
it's a little bit further past that.
Yeah,
I
know.
38,
Jesus,
maybe.
I might be able to find it here. It's in maybe 58. No, not there. But it's later in the chapter. He does say, okay, here, verse 61 and 62. Now, by the way, there's so much noise on your line, I'm going to put you on hold so we can don't have to listen to the noise. But, yeah, it's in Mark 14, 61, 62, when he was being questioned by the high priest on trial. He kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, are you Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, I think it's in Luke's parallel, it says, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of God and coming in the clouds of heaven. This business of the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven and seated at the right hand of God comes from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where Daniel saw, and Daniel was in from a heavenly perspective, he was seeing Jesus coming up through the clouds in the ascension. And it says, one like the Son of Man came in the clouds and came to the Ancient of Days. So this is Jesus ascending into heaven, coming to God. And he was given a throne. And he sat down there and was given dominion. So this talks about what happened when Jesus ascended. Now, the Pharisees, or the Sanhedrin, would actually have no frame of reference for this idea of the Son of Man coming with clouds, except in Daniel 7, 13, 14, because there's no other language like that in the Old Testament. So I think what he's saying is, from now on, you're going to see, and by see, I think he doesn't mean that with your eyes, but you're going to see the proof and the evidence that the Son of Man has come, as Daniel said, and is seated at the right hand of God. Now, it's interesting that in the passage where it says, from now on, you will see, the same phrase is used in John chapter 1 when Jesus said to Nathanael, from now on, you will see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, he's referring there to Jacob's ladder, where Jacob saw a ladder with its top in heaven, its foot on the earth, and the angels of heaven ascending and descending on this ladder. He uses the same phrase. So he's saying to Nathanael and the disciples, you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man as the ladder to heaven, as Jacob's ladder, you know, the access between heaven and earth. Now, he's not saying they're going to literally see with their eyes, you know, Jesus stretching from heaven to earth and angels running up and down on him. He's basically saying, this is what you will come to realize. This is how you will understand me in the future from now on. He says, you're going to see me as the access between heaven and earth, like Jacob's ladder. And he used the same phrase talking to Caiaphas, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of God and coming with the clouds of glory. That's, in other words, from now on, you're going to have to recognize, and you will have occasion to, that the Son of Man in Daniel 7 has taken his seat, and the evidence of it will be all around you. And I think that evidence was seen when Jesus from the throne in heaven poured out his spirit, and the miracles were done, and the preaching and the movement of the early church exploded like a huge movement. And it was demonstrated by power, signs, and so forth from Christ's own hands through the apostles. I think he's saying to them, you're going to see the fulfillment of Daniel 7:13, just as he says to the disciples, you're going to see the fulfillment of Jacob's ladder in me. The idea being, both of these things are things that human eyes cannot see, but they both have to do with the status that Jesus has since his ascension, that he has become, as it were, the ladder between heaven and earth. He has become the Son of Man seated at the right hand of God and given a kingdom at the right hand of God. So, it's kind of a figurative thing, I think, when he says you will see. But I don't think it means you'll see it with your eyes. But I think you'll see that this prophecy has been fulfilled and I'm the one that it was about. That's what I personally think he means there.
Okay, thank you so much. I appreciate that.
All right, James, thank you for your call. Almost out of time here, but maybe we get a minute in for Daryl from Sacramento. Daryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Could you explain a little bit about the descent doctrine?
I'm sorry? The descent what?
The descent. Descent. Like Christ descending into hell.
Oh, okay. Well, you're referring to Ephesians chapter 4, where it says, what is it if he ascended on high? What is it but that he first descended to the lower parts of the earth? Yeah, that's the verse you're thinking of. Now it says he descended to the lower parts of the earth, but it doesn't say he descended to hell. That is very typically interpreted that way. I know I was raised interpreting that way, that he descended to the lower parts of the earth means he went down to hell. However, the Bible nowhere else refers to hell as the lower parts of the earth, but that expression is found in the Old Testament. David in Psalm, I think 139, he said that when he was formed in his mother's womb in the lower parts of the earth, the same expression that Paul uses. So in saying that Jesus ascended, but before he ascended, he had to first come down because he originated in heaven. So he couldn't go back to heaven unless he came down from there. And he's referring to how Jesus descended into the womb, into human form. So he's saying, first of all, Jesus was incarnated. And then after that, he ascended. So there's no necessarily any reference to hell there. But rather, as I said, David indicated that the lower parts of the earth was actually a synonym for his mother's womb. So the low places of mankind. By the way, this is that verse is in Psalm 139, verse 15. If you want to cross-reference that, that's the phrase that Paul used. All right, we're out of time. Thank you for joining us. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We're on Monday through Friday at the same time. I'm Steve Gregg. I've been hosting the program for the last 24 years, and hopefully we'll continue to do so. We are listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730. Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.